Okay, well, good morning, everyone. We're carrying on in the book of Ephesians, and we're in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. So we're going to be heavily staying in the text today. So if you can, please, if you can go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the ASV version. So we're going to start from verse 22. If you just follow along with the version that you're comfortable with, but we're going to be hitting this. So it's a great book. It's the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, and it just starts reading that way. So if you're there, hopefully you can follow along with me. So it starts off by saying, "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands." Well, I'd like to thank you for coming to the sermon today. We're going to have tea and coffee afterwards, and it's a great sermon. Done. But 3 weeks ago, now the marriage course that was held here at Hukunui Bible Church was concluded, which Dan and Nikki so kindly ran for us for over the course of a month. And it helped both to cement, but also challenge my ideals. To be honest, I wasn't even sure that I was that keen to come, because I knew that anything that it would bring up would be intellectual engagement, but it would also mean an acknowledgement of work that I would be needing to do on myself. But that's the whole point, right? It's that, are we willing to work on ourselves? And that's the challenge. But also 3 weeks ago, there was one of the biblical feasts, which was right at the same time, called Yom Teruah, and it's the Feast of Trumpets. But it's also known as the Days of War. And what happens at that time is that you are supposed to, for 10 days, you're to stop and examine yourself before God. Then you're supposed to examine yourself before others and then evaluate your past year. And the way that I decided to do that this year was that I took all the notes. So every Sunday I take notes of the sermons. And so I went through the whole past year's sermons to see what God had spoken to me. Was there a common thread? Was there something that was really unique that God was trying to say to me? And look, I'd like to thank many of you for that input into finding those common things. But that's what this idea of the Feast of Trumpets is all about. And then it concludes with you going into the Day of Atonement, where you remember what we just celebrated, what Christ has done for us. Now, the marriage course, unknowingly to most, I would suspect, finished on the actual day of the Feast of Trumpets. And the thing is that for the Feast of Trumpets, it's not widely celebrated by the church, and neither does it have to be. But symbolically, and when practiced by a believer who's under no obligation to do so, it is such a powerful tool in evaluating your life before Christ for the past year, to see where you actually stand. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some of these things, of these events, what it's going to picture. So what I'd like to do today is just more of a macro level of marriage. So what does marriage on this earth actually mean? Because, you know, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, these are Jesus' own words. He says, when we're in heaven, we're neither married nor are we given in marriage. So what is marriage actually about? Is it just for this? It's only for this time on earth, but it pictures something far more glorious. So just like the illustration of marriage, we're going to look at that, but we're also going to see it through the Feast of Trumpets, just see amazing parallels that exist. Now, this picture is for all. So whether you're single here today, so don't think that it's just going to be on marriage. So if you're single, it's going to be relevant to you. If you're thinking of marriage, if you're engaged, congratulations. If you're married, commiserations. No, kidding, just may the Lord bless you. Okay, whether you are divorced or whether you're remarried or whether you're widowed or whether you are at the highest level, meaning that you have betrothed your life, you've decided to give your life to Christ only. And it's going to be for all of us. So as we go through this text, I'm hoping to see as the picture unfolds, that we're going to be able to grasp something of what we know, which is marriage, to actually discover something that we don't know. And it's going to be unfolding as we get along. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 22. We're going to go a little bit further this time. So verse 22 says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So I'm just going to read in a few words in here. So this is just to try and emphasize a bit more of what it's saying. It says, wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands, as she would be in subjection unto the Lord. So the means of showing subjection unto God is subjection to the husband. I just want to repeat that. One of the means of showing subjection to God is by showing subjection to the husband. And then in verse 23, we're going to expand this. So as we go through, we're going to see both a comparison and then a contrast. So first of all, we have the comparison in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is also the head of the church." So there's the comparison. Husbands, head of the wife. Christ, head of the church. And now we have the contrast, where it says in verse 23, being himself the saviour of the body. You see, Jesus is the saviour of his body, the church, but the husband is not the saviour of the wife. And it's going to be a real important distinction as we go on, as we see this idea of what is marriage about. And then as it unfolds, it carries on in verse 24, and he's going to go again, emphasise it a third time. So we had it emphasised in the first verse, 22, 23, and he's going to emphasise it again in verse 24. And he does this again with another comparison, but he says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands when they want to." Now, that's not what the text says, is it? Okay, so let me read it again. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands when he is behaving, or when he is, or when she is feeling loved." What does the scripture say? "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything." It's just a statement. It's what it says. Let the wives be in subject in everything. Now, there's a great expositor of scripture, a guy that used to, he died, and that was Chuck Missler, an amazing guy. And if you know of him, he was an amazing expositor of the Bible. But he had marriage problems. And it was actually his wife, Nancy Missler, that wrote a book. And the book was called, "Why Should I Have to Be the First One to Change?" That was the title of her book. And what she did is that she went through verses, and this particularly spoke to her as well. And she recognised, just from the scriptures, she wrote down lots of parts that she thought that she was obligated to do irrespective of what the husband was doing. And so what she did is she decided that they weren't even communicating at the stage. But she decided that he came home one evening and the table was set. And they hadn't even been talking, let alone eating together. And then there was dinner prepared for him and everything was there. And she just sat down and just started serving him. And the first thing Chuck Missler says is like, "What does she want?" That was his first impression. What is she after? What is this all about? Because they hadn't sat for a long time. And then as things progressed, she didn't say anything. She just kept doing it. And it was actually over a period of time. But if you talk to Chuck Missler a lot later after this happened, it said it was actually her that changed the marriage. She actually changed their whole marriage around so that in the end they were actually a really close unit. And then she could write a book like this and even say the experiences of the past. But that was the book that she wrote. So it's an interesting thing, but that's what the verse says. Wives, submit yourselves in everything. Well, now we're going to flip that coin and we're going to change, as the author now, Paul, is going to take shots at the husband. And so as we go there in verse 25, we're going to start off also with we're going to have a comparison, but then a contrast. So the comparison is this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, what I want you to notice is there's no preconditions. It's just, "Husbands, love your wives." Okay? "Even as Christ also loved the church." Now, this is the comparison, and no matter what we think, no matter how much I think what love means, that's not the bar that's set. Neither is the bar the word "everything." Like, for the wives, they are to submit in everything. For the husbands, it's not in everything. That's not the bar. Okay? It's actually, what it says here is that that the bar is actually, because of, when we read 25, it's as Christ loved the church. Now, I had to do a real re-understanding of what this verse means. Like, how do you actually apply that, really, in honesty? Like, how do you apply that? You know, when Christ did say that he loves the church, he knows the exact number of hairs or ones that are missing on our head. He knows our hearts internally. So he knows exactly who we are. So what can I really do to love my wife like Christ loves the church? And I think that's a big mistake that often, or I make as well, is that I can't really do that. It's too far apart. But I think that's the whole point. The point really is this. No matter where you think, even if it's in everything, so if you love your wife, it's saying you've got to take one more step. No matter where you think that scale is or how closely you love your wife, he's saying that's not the end. You need to take one more step. And as you take one more step, guess what? You're not there. You need to take another step. Okay, you're there now. No, you're not. Take another step. You're not going to get there. And that's the idea that's sitting behind it, is that you'll never be able to get there. If I was to ask you, when does marriage peak? Okay, so is it the honeymoon? Is that the peak of marriage? There we are. Or was it like 2 years after? Or is it going to be when, if God would allow you to be blessed with children, is that the peak of marriage? Or is it like at an anniversary date, do you think? Like, when does marriage actually peak? You know what? According to this verse, the idea is that it's never supposed to peak. If you can get to grips what this verse is actually saying, is that no matter where you stand now, there's one more step to take. So even if things are going really well, great, there's one more step to take. And that's the idea as we go through this. And then we have this contrast, which is in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, as mentioned before, Jesus is the saviour of his body, the church, but the husband is not the saviour of his wife. Now, the husband should be willing to give up his life and to protect his wife, but he can never save her in the eternal sense. And this is the contrast. He can, however, do something in a loving and protective sense. And this is, in fact, the means of obtaining the submission that men are seeking. So the men want the wife to submit, but the way you obtain that is by loving your wife. That's the key. And I also want to get you to think about, in this relationship between the husband and the wife, who is the head? Whose responsibility is it? Is it Nancy Missler's responsibility, who just decided to follow the Bible and she just said, this is my responsibility, I'm going to do that? Or is it the husband's responsibility because he is also the head of the wife? I'd like to challenge you with that. Whose responsibility is it? Both are equally need to do their part, but whose ultimate responsibility is God holding in? Who's responsible the most? The male as being the head of the wife. So it's an interesting thing. And I want you to think, as we start exploring this out now, I want you to think, Christ, the same way, has never forced you into submission into his body. Did he? He didn't do anything that forced you into salvation. You know, that's one problem, is that, like, for us, as the husbands, we're not to force our wives into submission. Neither are we to guilt trip our wives into submission. The Bible says that the way that we do that is by loving our wives, and we're to love her into submission. And that's what I was meaning about Christ. He did the same thing for us as a church. How many of us here have been forced into salvation? He didn't do that, did he? How many of us have been guilt-tripped? It was all about guilt that he got you into the kingdom of God. But how did he do it? He loved us into his kingdom. And that's the point. We're starting to expand about what the idea of maybe some of this marriage stuff is about. And then in verse 26, it says, the purpose of that is that he might sanctify it. That's the church. Having cleansed it by the washing of the water of the word. And you know what? God's word is actually that powerful. It really is. So when it's talking about God's word, elsewhere it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, one of them is his character, and the other one is the word of God. It's impossible for God to lie, but these two immutable things, he's saying that the power of the washing of the water, which is the word, it doesn't mean just like you go, you might have a 10-minute reading here and there, and you sit there and you go through it. But the idea behind his character is that his promises, his purposes, his will. Not what you want him to do in your life, but what is God's desire? What is his heart? How do you know his heart? Or do you only see what you'd like to get out of it? That's what he's saying, is his character, his will, his purpose, it's written in the word of God. We need to take it more than just being, how does that apply to me? It's like, how does that show who God is? So that's one aspect. The other one is that it's not like sitting down and reading a 10-minute chapter and going, okay, that's more like a sprinkle. It obviously cleanses us. But the idea behind cleansing is actually, when was the last time you just sat in his presence? Do you know that you have access right directly into his throne room? For real. Not pretend, not like it's a great idea, but you have actually access to sit with him in his temple and read it with him as you go through the word and talk to him like you're talking to me. Well, not talking to me, but as you're sitting there, you can actually be with him and he can wash you fully with his word. That's how powerful the word is. And for the purpose of verse 27, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the purpose. It's to get us clean, to get us ready. And that's how, really is how much Jesus loves his body. So that he can prepare us so that when we're ready, we're going to go and meet him. Verse 28 just says this. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And I think verse 31 actually helps to explain this verse. So verse 31, I'm just going to jump down to this. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh, not one spirit, but one flesh. Okay. Verse 28 again. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. She is your own body. You're one in flesh. So ought the husband also to love his own body. That's the idea that's sitting behind verse 28. And carrying on, it says in verse 28, he that loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Now, in this modern world in which we live, a lot of people would think that this verse is out of touch, right? I mean, look what people are doing to their own bodies. It's like, is this verse even relevant? Does that even apply today? Because so many people are wanting to do all sorts of things to their body. So how do we take this? Well, I think a really good way to look at it is through the words that Jesus himself said. And he said this. He said, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for there is that you won't be put into hell. Now, I want you to look around, and especially women, how many guys do you see with one eye here? Not many, eh? And even if there were, it probably wouldn't be because of that. Yeah. But it goes further. And this applies to everyone. He says, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is more profitable that one of thy members should perish than that thy whole body should go into hell. Now, if you don't have your right hand, please raise it. But you get the point. If you look around, how many people here have only one arm? And was that by choice? The reality is that we love our flesh. Yes, we might want to change it now and then. So we might want to buff it up. We might want to slim it down. We might want to do all sorts of things. But in reality, we love our flesh. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the external things of how we might be able to appear a little bit differently, or the outward experience, but he's just saying, look, we all love our flesh. And that's what he's saying again in verse 29, for no man has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. Now, if the husband and wife are one flesh, she is also your flesh. You're to love her the same way that you love your eye, the same way that you love your hand, but more so, because we've got to keep walking as we keep changing. So a real In verse 30, it just says, because we are members of his body, and then it's what we see, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is where I want to focus now, is that just says this. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard to Christ and the church. So a question that's raised is, what is Paul speaking about when he's saying here that it's a great mystery? Now, we know that sometimes it feels like men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Men have six items in their bathroom, okay? They have toothbrush, toothpaste, shaving cream, razor, a bar of soap, and a towel. The average number of items in the typical woman's bathroom is 337. And what's even better than that is that the average man would not be able to identify more than what 20 of these products actually do. But that was Google, so like we can't trust Google. That could be completely off, right? So I thought, okay, how do we go independent? So we can't actually ask a guy because he's going to be slanted to the six items. We can't necessarily ask a woman because it's going to be hips. I know, we'll ask artificial intelligence. That'll give us the answer. So ChatGPT. Now, those of you that are unaware, just ChatGPT is a computer telling you the answers. But that's pretty independent. So this is what ChatGPT said. The number of items in a woman's bathroom can vary widely depending on individual preferences and needs. There is no fixed average. Number of items such as can be influenced by factors such as lifestyle, personal grooming habits, and then it said this, storage capacity. So I thought, okay, hang on. How much storage capacity do I need for six items? But the woman's bathroom is dependent upon her storage capacity. And I thought, okay, so that's a good reason maybe not to have the big en suites or the big bathrooms, but that's what it said. Then it went on to say, however, a woman's bathroom may contain items such as, and it didn't list six items, it listed 11 categories. And that was how much it said. So yes, men can be from Mars and women from Venus sometimes, just like a lot of bathrooms are a complete mystery to us guys. But as you know, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in this passage about this mystery. So previously in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul revealed another mystery, which was that for the first time, an entirely new entity, which was going to be called the church, and that was going to be made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. But that mystery is revealed not here in Ephesians 5, but that was revealed in Ephesians chapter 3. So that's the mystery that was revealed there. The thing is that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles are mentioned heavily, right? So you think of the Abrahamic covenant, he says that through Abraham shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's many passages in the Old Testament that talks about the Gentiles coming to salvation. But none of them speak about this idea where a Jewish person, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles would actually be merged into one body, one flesh. That would actually be, you know, the picture that it represents in the feast, the day that the Holy Spirit came, which was in Acts chapter 2, on that very day that it happens, it's the very day when the high priest would lift up two loaves of bread. And it's the only time that it's ever offered with leaven. Never are you to offer leaven to God. It's an offence. But on this particular day, which is the exact day of the start of the church, you had two loaves of bread and with leaven, which represents, I believe, the Jewish portion that also have sin in them, the Gentile portion that has sin in them, being brought together and being lifted up and presented to God. And that's what we're like right now. Even though we're saved, we still have the flesh. We still have sin. We know we're bound by that. But that's the representation. And there's no coincidence to me that it happens on the exact day, not a day off, of the day when the Holy Spirit came. But that's not what Paul's trying to reveal here, because that's something that's revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, that this body was going to be Jew and Gentile. But what Paul's revealing here for the first time that's not previously revealed in the Old Testament is that this new entity, which is called the church, will also be something called the Bride of Christ. That's the revelation that's here. It's for the first time he's revealing something that it's not just this idea of being with God, but we're actually something else. We're actually the Bride of Christ. So as I mentioned, the church starts in Acts chapter 2. The problem with that is that you won't find the word church in Acts chapter 2. So why do we think that it starts there? Well, in Acts chapter 11, if you remember Cornelius and how his household comes to faith. So it's actually found in Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 11 says, the Holy Spirit that came upon us is the exact thing that we're seeing happening to these people. So we know that the church starts in Acts chapter 2, although you won't even see the word church found in Acts chapter 2, but it's exactly the same time as the feast, the lifting up the bread, as the time that the Holy Spirit came. They're all exactly at the same time. And then the church is going to continue. So the church starts at Acts chapter 2. So what that means is that all the Old Testament saints are not part of the church. It starts in Acts chapter 2. Okay, and then it carries on all the way through until this point where we have the idea, and that's what I was mentioning right at the beginning, until what I believe is the idea of the Feast of Trumpets, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and at that point, the church is gone. And that's the reference of the church. I mean, have you ever thought of the idea when, you know, Jesus was talking and he spoke of John the Baptist, and he said, of all men that are born of woman, John the Baptist is the greatest. But even he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, how is that possible? How can it be even unless we are a new entity? See, that's the thing, is it's you have the Old Testament saints, and just really quickly, we're not going to go too much into it, but Israel is known as the wife of Jehovah. All the way through the Old Testament, if you follow that phrase, you're going to see it. You're going to see marriage contracts, you're going to see divorce, you're going to see lots of things, but not the church. The church is a separate entity which is not called the wife of Jehovah, but we are called the Bride of Christ. It's a new entity, or one that's here. But we see it as Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 5 is saying, but more than that, you are now the betrothed to Christ. Okay, so the Jew and Gentile, that's the idea, like the marriage as a picture is that the husband and the wife become one flesh. Again, we're not one spirit, but we are one flesh. You know this new entity, the church? We are one flesh. There is Jewish people and there are Gentile believers I'm talking about, not unbelievers. This is believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, and we are pulled into one flesh. We're one body. But this is where so much problems happen, is that we just push it together and we don't recognize the mystery of the husband and the wife. Am I the same as Tanya? Is it really true then it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female? Does that mean that we should have toilets that are for male and female? We obviously know that's not right. So in what case are we Jew and Gentile, Greek and free, male nor female? It's when it comes to salvation. Because Jesus, remember, is the only one that can save the body. I can't save Tanya. She can't save me. We're separate, but we are one in Christ. It's the same picture of the Jew and the Gentile. Often what we do is we go bang and we go, there's no differences. Here it is, that's like, but it's the same thing as marriage. There are Jewish people which have believers, which have the parts of that are specifically for them. There are Gentile believers and we are pulled into one amazing body. But that's the mystery that Paul's talking about. He's saying, we've got to figure this stuff out. I think it's probably one of the things I find harder sometimes in the church is that we don't actually grasp that. We just go, oh, one body. So it's just like saying, Tanya and I, we're one. Let's go to the same bathrooms. Let's do that. It's all one. We have different roles. We have different things to do, but we are absolutely one body. And it's an important differentiation. Now, this one entity was also, and that's the exciting part about Ephesians 5, it says that we are also the Bride of Christ. And that's an exciting thing. So it means that we're betrothed. So when we've accepted the Lord, do you know right now you're not actually married to Christ? Do you recognize that? He's died for our sins, but we're not actually married because there's a problem. And that problem is our flesh. It's going to have to be stripped away. And when we get our new bodies and we go to be presented with them, we're actually going to be completely ripped apart from the flesh, and we're going to be given our new bodies, which without sin. And then we are also going to be betrothed to Christ. So husbands and wives, we're going to be all in this idea of one that is going to be presented as the bride. Now, when you took the bread and the wine and you took the bread, what does the bread represent? His body, right? The church is the wife. But what did you do this morning? You took his body as part of you. Part of the mystery is that we are going to be the bride of Christ. And it's something that we can't fully grasp yet. But the picture that he's wanting us to understand is that the relationship between a husband and wife, when we go to heaven, there is neither marriage nor marriage. And I think the reason for that is that the closeness of the relationship that we're going to have individually with Christ is going to be so close that it's going to make marriage, it's just going to be like we see, it's going to be a picture in comparison. It's going to be far more intense. So the intensity that you can think of in marriage between a husband and wife, whatever that is for you to get to the highlight for whatever you want to say that is, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be like we're just going to be sitting in the church and just singing songs. It's going to be far more intense. It's going to be the closest relationship. So on this earth, we've got an idea of it between the husband and the wife. But it's nothing in comparison that when we're actually all the bride of Christ and going to be in his presence. And just like a husband and a wife, just like the husband's supposed to keep loving his wife, and then in return she submits, we as the bride of Christ are always going to be at the submission of the Lord Jesus. Guess what we get in return? His love. And as he loves us more, we're going to get closer to him. What's that going to do for us? We're going to fall on our knees and get more respect for the Lord Jesus. In return, he's going to love us. Where do you think it stops? It doesn't. That's the idea. This is part of the mystery, is that when we actually get with them, you're never going to be going, okay, now I'm in this and this is how it works. It's going to be a continual getting closer and closer and closer. And no matter where we are, he's going to take one step further. And it's just going to continue on. And this is part of the great mystery that Paul is trying to describe. But he's saying, I want you to look at marriage, understand it, but in heaven, you're not going to be married. Neither are you going to be given in marriage. And that's the reason. It's because as close as you want to be to someone on this earth, that's your closest connection that you have here, it's going to be nothing in comparison to the connection when we're actually with Christ. And he's going to be able to do that individually to each one of us. We're also going to be cleansed and made holy, which is, you know, we're going to be presented to Christ without blemish. And then just finally, just closing in the application is going to be this: be holy for I am holy. That's all it is. You've got to be ready. You're going to be, we're all going to be part of this church, but he's saying get ready. Get the sin as much as you can now. Go through this idea of sanctification. Get cleansed. Whatever that is for you, get cleansed. One day you're going to meet your Creator. And it's only for the church. So just to clarify that, the church is, Acts 2 to the rapture of the church. We become the bride of Christ. So we go into this marriage ceremony where we actually get united to Christ. So much so that it's going to be like the bread. I think that's what it's talking about when we take this bread, is that we're going to become one flesh. Christ is going to be with us and we're going to be so unique in connection. But then you have all the Old Testament saints and they're not part of the church. So we've got this relationship between Christ and the church. And then the relationship outside of that, it talks about God the Father with the wife of Jehovah. And that's all the Old Testament saints, but also the Gentiles. That, remember in the Old Testament how they got saved, the Gentiles? They actually got pulled in. Remember all the things that they had to do? They weren't allowed to be separate and go, well, you guys go over there and I'll have my faith. It's not what happened. They had to be pulled in to the wife of Jehovah. And that's the Old Testament saints. But yeah, let me just leave you with that. The whole point really is get ready and cleanse yourself. Be holy for he is holy. And we're going to see him one day as the church. Verse 33 just says this at the last verse of Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, do ye also severely love each other, each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Now, I think this is talking about a husband-wife relationship. but I also think it's talking about the church in relation to Christ's relationship. Nevertheless, do you severely love each one, his own wife, even as himself? I think that's what Christ is going to do. Each one individually, each one of us are going to be part of that bride of Christ. And let the wife see that she fear her husband. And that's for us as a church, we're going to fall in respect. And there's going to be no end. It's going to just continually get better and better and better until the completion. Well, it doesn't end, it's eternity, isn't it? Let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great honour to be able to just think of this mystery that you have let us help to understand a little bit, like as Paul would say, we now see a little bit dimly, Lord, but one day we will see clear, even face to face, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what it actually means to be part of the church, that you didn't force us. Lord, you didn't guilt trip us into being into this body, but you loved us by doing all that you could do, but you drew us near, Lord. You pulled us to yourself. And Lord, we know that one day that we are going to be raptured as a church and we're going to be with you. Lord, and we thank you for this entity, the church, Jew and Gentile together. But we also thank you for the idea that we are also the bride of Christ and that you're going to love us eternally, Lord. And if marriage on this earth is any reflection on what it's about, Lord, we know that when it's done when it's done just as you've always designed it, Lord, that it just gets better and better. So, Lord, help us to consider these things. Help us to reflect, Lord. Help us to consider our own marriages. Lord, help us to, Lord, see that as an illustration of what you've got planned for yourself and to the church. Lord, we just thank you for being part of your family and what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.